of growing up in a Christian family, which meant part of my Sunday routine was attending Sunday school. And I actually has been wondering who called it Sunday school. This is like the worst branding ever. Don't they know that kids hate school? I think jam is much better. But regardless of that, one of our normal routines in Sunday school was Bible trivia quizzes. So somebody, whoever was leading the Sunday school, would ask some pretty useless questions about useless trivia and ask things like, you know, who is Solomon's great aunt? Or how many laws are in the book of Leviticus? And of course, there's always some smart aleck in Sunday school who knows all the answers and they're raising their hand every time. I was not one of them. But every kid who's worth their salt in a church knows two bits of Bible trivia. One is the shortest verse in Scripture, which is? Very good. You've been to Sunday school. All right. And the second one is, what is the longest chapter in the Bible? Psalm 119. Now, I think it would have been much easier for me to choose the shortest verse in the Bible for a sermon, but alas, I have chosen the longest chapter in the Bible. Psalm 119, 176 verses. You know, we often avoid Psalm 119, don't we? When I was a teenager and I was getting into reading the Bible on my own, I immediately was drawn to the Psalms. The Psalms are great, aren't they? They're very emotional, they're very worshipful, and most importantly for a teenager, they're very short. So you can get through your chapter a day in the Psalms pretty quickly. It only takes a few minutes, right? 8 verses, 9 verses, 10 verses. And so I remember going through the Psalms, and then you get to Psalm 119. And you're like, page after page after page. And you think, you know, maybe I'm going to skip to Psalm 120, which has, what, 7 verses, right? So, you know, I did that in my devotions, but how many sermons have you heard on Psalm 119? Maybe there's a verse thrown in here or there. Maybe there's a sermon on one verse or two verses. How many of you have heard a sermon on the whole chapter of Psalm 119? All right, this is going to be a first for all of us. Oh, we got one back there. You can leave whenever you'd like. That's okay. You don't have to be here. The reason, of course, is this is a very long chapter. Charles Spurgeon, the famous preacher, had spent 398 pages in commentary on Psalm 119. I asked, told Pastor Simon I was going to preach on Psalm 119, and he says, all right, just make sure you finish the sermon by the end of the week. So I will do my best with that. It's, of course, a very long psalm, 176 verses, but it's also very repetitious. How many of you have read that and you just feel like you're reading the same thing over and over? Every verse says something about the law. And when you first start reading it, you're thinking, oh, this is great stuff. Oh, this is wonderful, and you're just eating it up. But if you read Psalm 119 straight through, about hitting verse 40 to 50, your eyes start to glaze over, and your mind becomes numb, and you're reading the words, but it's not being processed in your brain. Well, at least this is my experience. Maybe it's not yours. And by the time you get to 176, you're like, you know what, I got to go back and start over. I think I missed that whole last of the psalm. There's just so much repetition. It seems like you're reading the same stuff over and over and over. And not only that, it goes on for so long. Well, I want to tackle Psalm 119, and I'm not going to tackle it verse by verse. I thought there might be a few amens with that. Yes, you're welcome. We will finish by the end of the week, I promise. So I'm not going to tackle it verse by verse, but what I want to look at are the major themes and the structure. Because Psalm 119, because it's so long, sometimes we miss its very important message. We get lost in all the verses. And sometimes you need to step back and look at the themes and the structure and see what the psalmist is telling us. Well, the first theme of Psalm 119, which we all know, is law. The word of God is a major theme of the psalm. Now, we read this earlier, but I'm going to read it again, verses 1 through 8. It says, blessed are they whose ways are blameless, who walk according to the law of the Lord. Blessed are they who keep his statutes and seek him with all their heart. They do nothing wrong. They walk in his ways. You have laid down precepts that are to be fully obeyed. Oh, that my ways were steadfast in obeying your decrees. Then I would not be put to shame when I consider all your commands. I will praise you with an upright heart, and as I learn your righteous laws, I will obey your decrees. Do not utterly forsake me. Now, I should say up front that it would be great if you had your Bible open, either physical Bible or, for most of you, your phone, because we're going to be skipping around quite a bit throughout the psalm. But what do you notice in these first eight verses? How many different words are used for law? Now, in verse 1, according in my translation, at least, it says law. But verse 2, statutes. Verse 3, ways. Verse 4, precepts. Verse 5, decrees. Verse 6, commands. And then it kind of repeats a couple of them. There are actually eight different terms used in Psalm 119 as a synonym for the law. And they're kind of used as kind of a variety. They have different nuances, but in essence, the psalmist is using it in the same way, as synonyms, different ways of talking about the law, eight different words. Altogether, these eight words are used 177 times in this psalm, almost every verse. And, of course, the psalmist is a very good Old Testament Jew. He's probably referring first and foremost to the Torah, or what we call the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. This is where God has given his covenant, his law, to the people of Israel. So as the psalmist is thinking of his relationship to God, he thinks of it in terms of covenant, which is outlined in the first five books of the Bible. But as you read through the psalm, you realize the psalmist is thinking something bigger about the law. It's not just the Pentateuch. It's all of God's revelation, all of his instruction. And for us, it would be the entire Bible, the Word of God. So what does he say about the Bible, about the law? First of all, he said the law keeps him pure. He says about how it guides his path. It preserves his life. He says it's very important to know the law, so teaching and meditation is very important. But for the psalmist, it's not just about knowing the law, it's about walking according to the law. It's about obedience. In fact, in here he talks about running in the path of the law, keeping the commands or obeying the commands or following decrees. Take a look at verse 33. Teach me, O Lord, to follow your decrees, and I will keep them to the end. Give me understanding, and I will keep your law and obey it with all my heart. So when the psalmist talks about the law, he's not thinking of some dry list of do's and don'ts. He's thinking of this living, powerful guide to life, something that guides him as he lives his daily life, as he makes his decisions. He's indwelling the law of the Lord. So that's kind of a little taste of the content of what he says about the law. But what I think is even more important and more interesting is the psalmist's approach to the law. There's a difference between the content of the Bible and our approach to the Bible, or what the Bible says versus what the Bible is. When we're in church and you're listening to a sermon like this one, or you're in Sunday school, or you're in a Bible study, most of the focus is on what the Bible says, isn't it? We have interpretation. What's the meaning? How does this guide our lives? That's content. But what your content assumes, and you might not even know it, is an approach to the Bible, a certain belief or understanding of what the Bible is. Let me give you a few illustrations of this. I'll give you three. Illustration number one, I'll use myself as an example because this is a little bit of a shameful one. When I was first reading the scriptures as a teenager, nobody really taught me how to do Bible study. I wasn't a very good interpreter. I didn't take any classes yet. So I'm just starting to read, and I didn't really know what to do. So what I would do is something like this. I would take the Bible, kind of give it a shake, open it randomly, put my finger down on a verse, and read it. Then they will take you up a lament concerning you and say to you, how you are destroyed, O city of renown, people of men of the sea. That's what it says. And then I would think, okay, God, you led me to this verse. So there must be some importance to how this is to guide my life. I'm to lament because the city's destroyed and there's people in the sea. Wait a minute, what does that mean? And I would kind of conjure up all of these different perspectives of how God had led me to that verse. So my approach to the Bible as a teenager was a little bit more like this is kind of some magical book, some superstitious thing, kind of like rolling the dice or casting lots. And God magically turns the pages and guides my finger to take me to the right verse to guide me in life. Now, I won't ask any of you how many of you have done that, but you could keep that to yourself. Here's illustration number two. Several years ago, I was in Singapore, and I was teaching in a church. And after the teaching, she's probably 20-something, wanted to come up and ask me a few questions. So the pastor and this lady and I, we went to another room, and we sat down. And she started asking me these questions. And it was basically like Bible trivia back in my Sunday school days. It was, you know, what does this passage mean? And how does this passage relate to this passage? And what do you mean? What does this mean? What does that mean? And I'm just kind of like, well, first of all, I'm not a Bible encyclopedia. I don't have all the answers. Second of all, some of these things are pretty obscure. They're not easy answers to them. But the pastor sitting next to me seemed to think that if I don't have an answer, her faith is on the line. Somehow, if you have any question that's not answered about the Bible, then you might as well throw the Bible away, give up your faith, because you can't trust it. And so that's a lot of pressure on me, isn't it? And I'm just thinking to myself, well, how is this person approaching the Bible? It's kind of like an answer book. I don't know if you've been to Singapore, but they love education. They're very good students. And she was a student of God's word in the sense of, I as a teacher tell her what to know about the Bible, she memorizes it, and now she's confident that she knows the Bible. Well, that's a different approach to the Bible, isn't it? It's not the random finger pointing. This is more of an answer book. Well, here's my third illustration. Over a decade ago, I was in India, in southern India, in Tamil Nadu, the city of Chennai. And I was told stories about what some Christians in Tamil Nadu, one of their practices, that when they're building a new house, they lay the foundation, and all that cement is still wet. They will take a Bible, and they'll put it in the cement and push it down. They'll cover it, and then they'll build their house on top of it. Why would they do that? Obviously, you're not going to read it there, right? So it's not for reading. Maybe it's like a metaphor, like you're building your house on the rock kind of thing. Or maybe it's a little bit of a thought that if you have a sacred book underneath your house, it might provide blessing and protection. So there's a different approach to the Bible. Three different approaches, right? And I can say, actually, as many as there are here, we all have a certain approach to the Bible. We have the sense of what the Bible is. Now, what you believe the Bible says is largely determined by what you believe the Bible is. And the reason I'm telling you all this is because the psalmist has a really unique approach to the Bible. Let's read a few verses. Let's start with verse 72. The law from your mouth is more precious to me than thousands of pieces of silver and gold. How about Psalm 119:97, verse 97? Oh, how I love your law. I meditate on it all day long. 103. How sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth. 163. I hate and abhor falsehood, but I love your law. Does that make you feel a little uncomfortable when you read those words? It's almost like he's writing a letter to a girlfriend, a love letter. And he's using terminology and metaphors and language that you kind of reserve for your girl who you're kind of dating and getting to know and want to tell her how much you love her. In reality, Psalm 119 is a love letter to the law. Now, how many of you have read Leviticus? Yeah. And how many of you can imagine writing a love letter to Leviticus? And yet that's what he's doing. He's in love with the law. And now you're saying to yourself, well, that's a strange approach to love it and to say it's sweeter than honey. Well, why is that? Well, let's look at a few other verses. Why does he love the law? Verse 50. My comfort in my suffering is this. Your promise preserves my life. Verse 81. My soul faints with longing for your salvation, but I have put my hope in your word. And then go back to verse 48. I lift up my hands to your commands, which I love, and I meditate on your decrees. Now, if you were to substitute the word God for these words of the law, it would make a lot more sense, right? I lift up my hands to God, which I love. Or I trust your God's promise, right? So what the author is doing, what the psalmist is doing, is he sees such a connection between the law, the word of God, and God himself. These two, for him, are deeply intertwined. Or to put it another way, for the psalmist, in God's word, God is near. So you have these strange verses that almost makes this over-connection between the law of God and God himself, which, of course, is why he loves it. He loves the word because in the word, God is here. Well, how do we approach the Bible? Many of us in this congregation are professional purveyors of God's word. It's what we do for a living, right? I get ready for sermons, I do Bible studies, I teach it in classrooms, and I could say from personal experience, it's so easy for the Bible to become a textbook, to kind of forget that the living God resides there, to kind of just want to get the Greek and the Hebrew and all the terminology and the content and everything right. You can actually lose some of the power of what's there. Or maybe for some of us, we come from a legalistic background, and we've been told ever since we've been growing up that if you don't do your daily devotions for at least 10 minutes a day, you're not a very good Christian. Many of us have heard that. And so in response to that, we get to our adult years and we kind of rebel a little bit and we like to keep our Bible on the shelf where it belongs. But every time you walk by the Bible, it's like accusatory, saying, pointing its finger at you, saying, oh, you didn't go in me today. You need to read more of me. Or maybe for some of us, it's just a book of mysteries. You read the thing, but you don't have a clue what's going on, and you're just like, I give up. Or maybe we just want all the answers. Whatever is the case, how does it change your approach when you see it as mediating the presence of God? Think about that. That in here, when you read it, God is present. Doesn't that force, wants you to be near it, to read it, to love it, to indwell it? So the first theme of Psalm 119, obviously, is law. But there's another theme here, one that we often miss when we read Psalm 119. And the second theme is lament. There are 90 verses in Psalm 119 that petition God's mercy, compassion, and deliverance. Let's read a few of them. Verse 25. I am laid low in the dust. Preserve my life according to your word. A little later, verse 28. My soul is weary with sorrow. Strengthen me according to your word. Or jump over to 145. I call with all my heart, answer me, O Lord, and I will obey your decrees. I call out to you, save me, and I will keep your statutes. See, the psalmist is going through a pretty difficult time. We don't know the background here. We don't know who wrote it. We don't know when he wrote it. We do know that the psalmist was going through a pretty difficult time of upheaval. The enemies are against him, these lawbreakers who are causing a lot of problems in his life, and he's wondering, God, have you abandoned me? This is what I love about the psalms. They just kind of lay it out there, right? God, where are you? These lawbreakers are taking over, but remember me, I'm one of your law followers. And so in the midst of all this hardship and experiencing the enemy's antagonism, he still talks about the hope that he has in the law. It's the law that refreshes, that delivers, that gives security, in which we have God's presence. Of course, he hasn't experienced it yet, but in faith, he hopes for it. And so in Psalm 119, it's both about law and lament, but most importantly, the psalm is about how the two interconnect, law and lament. Okay? And this is where we're going to get into something that's maybe a little bit technical, but believe me, there's a purpose to this. The structure of a poem matters. Remember, Psalm 119 is a poem, right? The structure of a poem matters to how you read poetry. Do any of you like poetry, or do you write poetry? Does anybody write poetry? Maybe you don't want to admit it. I don't know. Yeah, some of you do. And I'm not much of a poet myself, and it's taken me a while to get into poetry, but when you read a poem, a lot of times you'll read it, and they'll cut off the line in mid-sentence and then bring it up to the next line. There's a reason they do that. It's not random. They're trying to convey something. Or you can think of the rhythm of a poem and how the rhythm conveys something. Or famously, for those of you who went through elementary school, a haiku has a very specific structure, and in the structure, it communicates something. Here's what a poem does. A poem tells you something by what it says. It also tells you something by how it's structured, its form. Okay, now coming back to Psalm 119. What's the structure of Psalm 119? Now, if you're looking at your Bibles, we already mentioned this a little bit earlier, but you'll see these weird scribbles, squiggly lines, on top of every 8 verses. These are the letters to the Hebrew alphabet. It starts with Aleph, ends with Tau, okay? And all of these, both in the English, what they're doing is the psalmist takes that letter, and for every verse under that, the verse starts with that letter of the alphabet. Now, we missed this in the English translation. If you look at your English translation, each verse starts with a different letter, right? In the Hebrew, they all start under Aleph, they start with Aleph. Under Beit, they start with Beit, and so on. So he goes through the entire alphabet and starts each line under the stanza with that letter. Okay, are you with me so far? I told you it was going to get a little technical, but just hang in there. There is a reason to this. Also, the number 8 is very important to this psalm. How many verses are in each stanza? 8. Thank you. Somebody said something. 8 verses per stanza, right? How many key words are used for the law? 8. Can anybody guess how many acrostic psalms are found in the book of Psalms? 8. All right. Yeah, this is just like Sunday school class, right? 8. So the combination of the number 8 and the fact that he does an alphabet acrostic communicates one important thing. That the revelation, the law of God, is complete. It's total. It's exhaustive. It's incomprehensible. It covers, as we say in English, everything from A to Z. Or in Hebrew, everything from Aleph to Tau. That's the purpose of it. The reason the psalm is so long is that as you're reading it and your eyes are glazing over and your mind is numbing, it's reminding you, you can't even outlast the Bible. That's how inexhaustive it is. That's how incomprehensible it is. That's how total and complete it is. So remember that when you're done reading it, that you should be tired by the end of it, because you cannot outlast God's word. Now, here's where it gets even more technical. Alphabet acrostics is probably one of the easiest kind of poetry to write. In fact, if you had an elementary school student, you could ask them to do something with the English alphabet, and they could do it pretty simply. It might take a little while, right? There's a lot of letters. But it's fairly straightforward, okay? What you do is you start each verse with that letter of the alphabet, and you've got 8 key words with 8 verses, so what you do is you plug in one of those key words for each of the 8 verses. Oh, easy, right? It doesn't take a genius to write this kind of poetry. But here's the problem. When you come to Psalm 119, the psalmist makes a lot of mistakes. There's a lot of quirks to this psalm. So we would say there's 8 key words and 8 verses per letter, right? You should use one of each words for every verse. Does the psalmist do that? Only 5 times. Okay, well, so what? Well, there's another weird quirk. There's 176 verses, but do you remember how many times this word for law is used? This is a quiz to see how well you listen to me. 177. Well, you're saying he used it one extra time. Well, that's not the case. 4 verses do not have a word for the law. They completely miss a synonym. 5 verses use a word twice. Well, you're thinking, wow, was this guy kind of like mentally unstable? Was he just not able to get the easy structure of the alphabet acrostic? What's going on here? In fact, some scholars have tried to fix Psalm 119. They think it must be a scribal error. So let's plug in the right verses, plug in the right words, and it'll make it look all pretty. But here's what I suggest to you. The psalmist knows what he's doing, and he purposefully added those mistakes or those quirks. The reason is, do you remember what the alphabetic acrostic conveys? Wholeness, completeness, exhaustive, huge. You cannot outlast God's word. It's a little bit of an optimistic view of life. How wonderful it is we have the word of God, because in it, God is present. Everything is okay now, right? But then he adds these little quirks. And the quirks remind us that while God's word is perfect, life is not. Lament. So here we have the two themes intertwined in the structure. Law and lament. God's word, which is perfect and exhaustive, but our lives, which are characterized by chaos. The two come together. So for the psalmist, he has experienced enemies attacking him. He's experiencing trials, pain, and anguish. He lives in a world where the arrogant and the wicked are prospering, and yet he is struggling. Does this sound familiar at all? Does that maybe sound a little bit like the worlds we live in? A little bit chaotic, for sure. Doesn't it seem that at times in our lives there seems to be a misalignment between our faith and reality? Doesn't it seem like many times we have hope in God, but oftentimes we feel like God has abandoned us? Or we expect victory, but all we experience in life is defeat. See, the psalmist throws in these quirks of the structure to mirror the theme of the psalm. In the midst of chaos, cling to God's word. This is a psalm of desperation. The psalmist is not trying to convince us through a nice argument of how important the word of God is. Nor is the psalmist trying to guilt us to reading the word more in our devotions. He doesn't take these tactics. And I'll tell you from experience, I've heard a lot of sermons that do take those tactics. The psalmist is writing this out of pure desperation. It's kind of like if you're seeing a person drowning and you throw them the life preserver, you don't give him here's 10 reasons why you should grab that life preserver. Or you know what, you should grab that life preserver and hold on to it for 10 minutes each day, otherwise you're a really bad swimmer. Doesn't make sense. You grab onto it because it's your lifeline, because you have no other hope, because that is your anchor, your salvation. In the same way, the word of God is like that. When life is skewed, when God seems absent, when deliverance is long in coming, when it seems the world is against us, we have the privilege of running to God's word, because in it, God is present. Well, why am I giving you this sermon? I'm not trying to guilt you, obviously. I'm not trying to convince you through a weighty argument of how important the Word of God is. But here's what I think happens in life. We go through a tough time, our world becomes chaotic, and many times we don't come to the Word of God. Do you know why that is? I think there's probably a couple reasons for that. One reason, the Word of God is where God's present. When we go through chaos, we're mad at God. We don't want to be with Him. And so a lot of times when we're shaking our fists at God, we put the Bible on the shelf. Because who wants to be in the presence of that mean guy? Don't we do that sometimes? Or maybe that's just me. I think there's maybe another reason. When we go through chaos in life and trials hit hard, and I have found myself looking to the heavens and saying, God, show yourself to me. Have any of you been in that place? I have been in that place where I have literally said over and over with tears streaming down my face, I believe you can show yourself to me. Show me something. An angel, a light, a storm, something. I need you. Where are you? And I wanted some physical manifestation of God to remind me that He's there. And yet I forget. He's here. Let me give you one final illustration of how somebody approaches the Bible. I had the great privilege of researching on Thai Christianity a little bit, so I interviewed some Thai Christians, and one of Thai Christians, her name is Pim, shared this story with me, that she's here in Thailand, and she was going from Thailand to the U.S., and she got sick before her flight. Well, you can't just skip out on your flight, so she gets on board sick. It's a very long flight. It can take up to 24 hours to get to your destination. So as she's flying there, she's getting sicker and sicker. She lands at the first airport, gets on the next plane, but that plane is delayed. And while she's in the air, she's getting sick, she's tired, and she realizes, I don't think I'm going to make my connection. And so if this is a person who says, based on her own confession, I'm a person who deals with anxiety. So she feels the anxiety rushing up. I'm not going to make the connection. I feel so sick. I just need a bed. Lord, get me out of this. And she's, the anxiety's building, building, building. And then suddenly she remembers. Up in her baggage, above her head, is a Bible. And so she gets out of her seat. She opens the baggage compartment, pulls out the Bible, sits down, and opens it up to Philippians chapter 4. Be anxious about nothing, but in everything give thanks. You know that passage. And she talks about how when she read that, it immediately calmed her down. Well, she says that later on in the story, she ended up making the connection, and it was somewhat of a miraculous story. But I'm interested in her approach to the Bible. What was the Bible to her? When she thought of all this anxiety building up, and if I can put this in very blunt terms, she thought to herself, oh, God is in the baggage compartment above my head. And when she pulls out the Bible, she's in a way pulling out God and bringing him onto her lap so that 30,000 feet in the air, God is with her. And as the verses comfort her and, yes, encourage her, I would suggest that it was the Word of God and God's presence in it that provided the encouragement. What a wonderful way to approach the Scriptures. And as you're going through trial and chaos and difficulty, remember that of how you approach the Bible, that in it, God's presence is near. Well, let's pray. Father, we thank you for your Word. We thank you for the power that it has and for your presence that's in it. Lord, may we not flee from it, but Lord, may we be indwell it. May we live in it. May we live in your story, and may it define our thoughts and actions. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.